Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gimbala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is about Skellig Michael and the influence of Irish monasticism. As in all things, though, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, teach me the sacred art of attentive listening. Illuminate my understanding of the profound power that lies in not merely hearing with my ears, but also with the depths of my heart. Enable me to become a vessel for effective and compassionate communication, recognizing that the ability to listen and share your message of love is a divine and transformative gift. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, between the years 450 and about 1100, Irish monasticism was an integral and influential part of Christianity. In fact, Irish monasticism preserved ancient texts and re-evangelized Europe after the fall of the Roman Empire. But to better understand how this came to be, it's essential to explore the historic background. This graph we have here, this map shows the spread of Christianity. Christianity is represented by the dark red and orange spaces on the map. And we know that the apostles began to spread the faith to Egypt, to Asia Minor and Greece, all those places that were closest to Palestine, and then eventually into Greece and into Italy, and then eventually into the Roman provinces of Gaul and Iberia. And ultimately, around the year 44 BC, the Romans invaded Great Britain, and they named it Britain. That was the name for their province, and they occupied the area that we now know as England. They did not get into Wales and Scotland and Ireland, but missionaries, Christian missionaries, did get into Ireland because they even went beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. Now, in around 410 AD, Alaric, a leader of a Vandal group, sacked the city of Rome. And he was able to do that because political intrigue and a lack of strong leadership in Rome led to poor government and weaknesses all along the borders. And there was military pressure from various Germanic tribes all along the northern border. And to protect certain areas, officials would withdraw troops to protect the city of Rome. They would bring them in from the outpost. And this is the way in which Britain itself was then abandoned, and the influence was felt even into Ireland. Now, Ireland was an isolated land all during the era prior to the Roman Empire. Druid cults dominated. And the word Druid derives from the Latin word druide, and also from a Celtic compound of druid, dru meaning tree, and wid meaning to know. And it reflects the importance of trees in Celtic spirituality and symbolism. And they would worship these trees, and they would have ceremonies around these trees, and they would even engage in human sacrifice. And sacrificing infants was a big part of the druid worship practices. Now, druid wizards could be either male or female, and they often overshone and overpowered the local kings. Ireland was a sparsely populated land at this time, and most people lived in tribal groups that wandered. The villages were rare, and cities were non-existent. Some sites were occupied for a time and then abandoned for years. And houses were made of wattle and daub in the eastern and central parts of the land where there was wood and where there was timber. And the wattle and daub was basically you would take branches from a tree and you would weave them together, and then you take smaller branches and weave them into the center of that, and then eventually you would rub in mud or clay or some other compound to try to make a coating, and the wood framework would hold it together, and then you'd use that for your roof material. Now, in the West, where there were no forests, it was common for people to live in caves. Now, sheep provided food and clothing in the form of wool, which was greatly needed by this nomadic people. Well, into this world, a boy named Patrick was born. He was born in Britain to a Romano-British family. He was living in the area near Cornwall, and they were devoutly Christian. But when he was 16 years old, he was kidnapped by Irish pirates, and he was taken to Ireland to serve as a shepherd slave. He had been working along the seacoast, and they just came up and seized them. He served as a slave for 6 years before he was able to escape and book passage on a ship back to Britain. And after his return, he had a dream in which he had received a letter. And the letter said to him, it was addressed to him from the Irish. And they asked that he walk about them again. Well, he pondered this letter and he knew what he had to do. So he prepared time. He went to Gaul, which was France. And there he prepared himself for the quest that would define his life. He became a priest. And after this preparation, Patrick courageously set out to fill the requests of that dream, and his success was phenomenal. And while he wasn't the first Christian missionary to the Irish, he was easily the most impactful. He founded many monasteries, converted many thousands of people, and he began training a whole new generation of young men to spread the joy of the faith. In the beginning, he lived in a constant threat of martyrdom, but in his lifetime, the influence of the Druids became essentially non-existent, and the entire nation came to celebrate the faith of the Lord in peace and contentment. Patrick recorded his life story and his thoughts in Confessio, an autobiography. And the most enduring legend that we have regarding him is the story of how he explained the Trinity to pagan Druids using a shamrock. And we all know that story. He looked at the shamrock, he held it up, it was one, and yet he pointed to the three leaves on that shamrock and explained how God is three persons in one divine being. Now, the concept of the monastery was not original to the Irish. Antony and the Desert Fathers in Egypt were well known to the Irish because of the writings of St. Athanasius. And imitations of these goals separated oneself from the world and immersed oneself in a quiet pursuit of the Lord, and that was the motivation. So isolated and remote sites were prized. But in Ireland, there was no desert, so we'll see what they did. Before the large monasteries evolved in Ireland, there were hermits, and these individuals sought solitude to connect with God. They, like their Egyptian predecessors, they sought to remove themselves from the community, and they sought to seek out God in solitude. They wanted to leave the normal world behind to focus on spiritual growth. Well, over time, the solitary hermit life started to give way to small communities, and monks began to gather together, usually around a charismatic leader or a church. And these communities started to develop, and they were enclosed by a wall, usually patterned after the old Irish ring fort, for protection. Life was simple. It focused on prayer, work, and study. And these communities became the centers of spiritual and intellectual life, playing a crucial role in shaping Irish culture. And they began to be this center where cities and towns even started to evolve. The earliest monasteries, as I mentioned, were patterned after Irish ring forts, and individual cells for the monks were wattle and daub structures. There were no cities or even large villages in Ireland at this time, and we're talking about the years 450 to 950. But monasteries began to emerge in all parts of Ireland. Some sites were remote and difficult to live upon, but others were located at crossroads to enhance their influence and spread teaching to the people. And monasteries were founded for both men and women. One of the first monasteries in Ireland was located on the Aran Islands. The Aran Islands are off the west coast in the northwest part of Ireland, and the land was treeless and so bleak that seaweed was mixed with sand to make arable soil. This monastery was soon abandoned in favor of other sites, and this is Innismore Monastery, founded by St. Enda in the year 490. I wonder how they landed a boat to get on that island. Then we have Clonmacnoise. This was founded by the Abbot Sharon around 544, and it was what we would call the crossroads of Ireland. It was founded on the banks of the Shannon River at a point where a trail that led from the east to the west of Ireland crossed the Shannon River. Right at that ford, they built Clonmacnoise. And here we can see the buildings of Clan MacNoys. We see the ruins of them. But those buildings are more from a medieval period. The original Wattle and Daub huts are, of course, long gone. Now, when I visited Ireland, I saw these towers all around, and they always look like redstone missiles to me. They would stand by themselves, and I discovered that what they were used for was to protect the monks in the monastery from Viking raids. So from about the year 795 onwards until 1014, when King Brian Boru defeated the Vikings, there were raids upon Irish monasteries. This was quite common. So the monks would build this tower, and what they would do is they would take their gold or silver patens and ciboriums and chalices, and they would want to protect these because these precious metals would be the things the Vikings would look for. And they'd also need to protect themselves from being slaughtered by the Vikings. So they would run to these towers, and there would be a door located 10 to 12 feet up on the tower, and there would be a ladder, and they would run up there with their precious vessels, and then when everybody was inside, they'd pull up the ladder, and then they'd bolt the door shut. And the little window at the top was used as a lookout to check every once in a while to see if Vikings were coming. Well, they would stay there until the Vikings left, and sometimes they were quite successful, sometimes they were not quite so successful. But that's what they would do, and they would hide out in this tower until the Viking raid was over. Now, the monastery at Clan MacNoys became one of the most important centers of learning and religious life in Ireland. It survived the plundering of the Viking raids, and it was only destroyed during the dissolution of the monasteries in the year 1552. And this is during the time of the reign of Queen Elizabeth I of England. By that time, England had invaded and controlled Ireland, and we know that in England at her time, it was illegal to be a Catholic. So Ireland, which was entirely Catholic, suffered a similar fate, and they basically destroyed all the monasteries during this time. So all of these historic monasteries are generally in ruins. Now, the abbots held significant power in early Irish monasticism. They were the central figures in governing the church, and the churches were local. Because Ireland didn't have dioceses until much later, the abbot ruled the church, and one of the monks was ordained as a bishop to administer sacraments under the abbot's direction. This structure placed considerable authority in the hands of the abbot, shaping the monastic life and its interactions with the wider community. Now, here's one of the monastic rules that they live by. This is from St. Alba of Emly. And it tells us, as we read through them, it says, a monk's conscience should be tender. He should speak little, work hard, serve the sick, deal gently with sinners, be modest in dress, and be wise. He should be learned, pious, generous, and courteous. He should be constant in prayer and be zealous in reciting the canonical hours, which forms the pattern of daily life. Matins begins at dawn. When the bell rings, the brethren are to chant the hymn of St. Hilary of Poitiers. And while passing the altar, each should genuflect three times, going into the presence of the King of Angels. After the morning office, a manifestation of conscience will be observed. Then readings from the Gospel and spiritual treatises. Then work. To keep the body in subjection, the stomach is to be kept empty. About 3 p.m., except in times of famine, the monk is given his meal. The cook will be competent and generous, but dry bread and watercress is the fitting food for the genuine ascetic. It is the duty of all to bear reproof and to confess their faults freely. Dry bread and watercress, a piece of bread with lettuce on it? Wow, that's a tough meal. That's the only meal they would get. Irish monasticism had a unity and an originality distinctly its own. Severe bodily austerity was a marked feature of every Irish rule, and it became a national tradition. The spirit of the rule was what we would call aneritical, which means hermits, rather than cenobitical, which means community. And when the monk had achieved sufficiency in virtue, he would retire to an uninhabited spot to live in contemplation. So from time to time, a monk might decide he's at a certain place where he needs to be away from even the other monks in the monastery, and he would go out into the wilderness and find some place where he would meditate for a period of time. It might be months. And then he might come back and join them again and then do the same thing again. Nevertheless, the monks did not neglect apostolic duties at home, and the monastic oratories served as parish churches for the surrounding laity, so they spread the church to the population as well. And the establishment of a school within the community was second in prominence only to the church in every Irish monastery. So education was very important, and the Irish at this time were quite literate, in contrast to the rest of the world. Copying texts and sharing them freely became standard practice. Now we come to some of the individuals of this movement, and we'll talk first about St. Columba. Columba, he founded many monasteries, including the famous ones at Iona, which was in Scotland, and Kells in Ireland. And Columba nurtured many who came to him, and they in turn helped spread the faith and establish monasteries throughout Ireland. And one of the things that was produced was the Book of Kells. Now, this was thought to have been originally made at Iona, but then it was later transferred to Kells for safety during the time of the Viking raids. Kells was farther inland and away from the coast. Now, the Book of Kells contains the four Gospels written in black, red, purple, and yellow ink, and it consists of 340 vellum leaves, or folios, totaling 680 pages. So the vellum was written on both sides. Now, the Cairo monogram that we see here opens a portion of the Book of Kells, and Cairo is, of course, the first two letters in the name of Christ in Greek, and these ornate illuminations must have taken several days or weeks to inscribe. The Book of Kells is one of the most prized artifacts of the age of monasticism in Ireland. And monasteries acted like libraries and copy centers, all rolled into one. Monks painstakingly copied manuscripts, not just religious ones, but also classical works from Greece and Rome. Anything that came their way, they would reproduce it. And without their dedication, many of these texts would have been lost forever. Now, the monks copied the books by hand, letter by letter. As I mentioned earlier, they used vellum, which is animal skin, for pages. It was durable, but it took a lot of work to prepare, usually over 30 days to make a sheet of vellum. They developed their own styles of handwriting, like the insular script, which is beautiful and distinctive. And they weren't simply copying, they were saving civilization's knowledge for future generations. Now we come to Brigid. Brigid was the daughter of an Irish clan chief and an enslaved Christian woman who was fostered in a Druid household before she became a consecrated virgin. What does that mean? Well, it means that Brigid's mother was a Christian woman who was probably taken in a raid by an Irish clan chief who was a Druid, and she was born to this family and was in this Druid household, but she somehow became a consecrated virgin in the faith. So her mother must have taught her, even in spite of the great difficulties that would have been. In any event, she became a very strong person in her faith, and she founded the monastery at Kildare, which has come to be known as Kildara, or the Church of the Oak, which is interesting because that means it was formed from the stately oak tree that was loved by St. Brigid. So here again, she's a blend of the Druid and Christian practices. The monastery was originally for men, but it was subsequently expanded to include a facility for women also. And other great saints, St. Columcille, St. Columbine, St. Kevin, and St. Finian, founded many monasteries, especially these four at Derry, Bangor, Glendalough, and Clonard. Now, the monks did something else. They created private confession. It's attributed to the Irish monks, and it spread rapidly throughout Ireland and eventually to the mainland. Heretofore, when you would do a confession of a sin, you would have to do it in front of the church community, and then the priest would give you a penance in front of everybody else. So you would know what your penance was, and you would have to act it out, and people would know if you were doing it or not. So the monks decided that, no, confess your sins privately to one of the monks, and they will then give you a penance, and you will do the penance privately. So they developed little manuals that they passed out amongst themselves, which are basically guidebooks for the confessors, and these listed out all the sins and the kind of penance that would be appropriate to do for each one. Now we come to St. Columbanus. Now he's really a super saint here. He's an Irish minister, Irish missionary, I'm trying to say, notable for founding a number of monasteries after the year 590 in both the Frankish and Lombard kingdoms in Europe. Luxeuil Abbey in France and Bobbio Abbey in Italy are the most famous. Now, when he went to France, he founded Luxeuil Abbey with the encouragement of the people, because what he found was a land where the people's faith had been waning, and they were no longer going to Mass. They had priests that weren't attending to their needs, and it was just the faith was dying. And so Columbanus encouraged people. He brought others with him from Ireland who worked with him, and they started to develop monasteries and churches throughout this region. But they did it without permission from the French bishops. They did it the same way they had always done it in Ireland. And so arguments over authority ensued, and Columbanus, despite his great success, he was arrested by the King of Burgundy and transported to the city of Nantes for passage back to Ireland. And while he was there, there was a great storm. It prevented the ship he was supposed to leave on from leaving, and in fact, it dashed that ship against the rocks and it sank. So Columbanus kind of slipped away, and he traveled off to Italy. And he was welcomed in Italy into the region of Lombardy, and he began to do the same thing, and the people loved him. And he established a monastery at Bobbio, and soon a network developed, and there were over 50 monasteries established throughout Lombardy to revitalize the faith. So his legacy, that he was amongst the first to act like a European rather than having local allegiances, and it was true. He didn't preach that this is the Church of Ireland. He preached this is the Church of Christ. So he preaches unity and diversity and working relationships among people of different cultures. Like I mentioned, he's the first to act like a European. Now, not every saint went east. Other saints decided to look to the west, and probably the most notable is Brendan. Brendan was trained at Iona, just like St. Columbanus, and he built a skin-covered boat, and with a dozen monks, he sailed into the vast unknown Western Ocean. He didn't know where he was going. Some stories said that he sailed to Iceland, others to Spain, and others to unknown lands to the west. Another story says that he and his mates were in their boat, and they saw a small island, so they beached the boat on the island, got out some firewood that they had, built a fire, and they were going to cook a meal, only then to discover that they had landed on the back of a whale. Irish stories. Now, the type of boats that they went in were wooden frames with animal skins stretched over them. The animal skins would be lubricated and greased and made watertight, and some were large enough to carry 12 persons. Here's a stamp from the nation of Iceland, which shows monks coming to their land, and it shows the volcanoes of Iceland, and here they are coming along with just a single oar to help steer their boat. Now, St. Finian was another Irish monk who was looking to the west. He had been the founder of Clonard Monastery, and he's, in some stories, reported to be the founder of the monastery at Skellig Michael. When what was in his view was a rocky island that thrust abruptly out of the Atlantic about 7 miles off the Dingle Peninsula. The island was more than a desert retreat, or more like a desert retreat, I should say, than any other location in Ireland. Remember, they had always wanted to do what the monks in Egypt had done, go out into the wilderness. Well, here was his wilderness. He saw this from a distance, and this is what Skellig Michael looked like from the Irish coast. Here's another view of it. This is about 7 miles away, and there's a smaller island right in front of it, and that's called Little Skellig, and Skellig Michael is the taller one in the background. Skellig Michael rises about 715 feet above the sea, and it's the farthest western part of Europe, excluding Iceland. Here's a view from the Atlantic side. Little Skellig is seen in the background. And if you look very carefully, you can see a few mountain peaks right on the horizon, and that's Ireland. Here's a map of what the island looked like. The main access point was at Blind Man's Cove, but Cross Cove and Blue Cove are also accessible, but only about 20 days out of the year. The Skellig is so steep that the first monks had to build stone steps to climb the mountain. Today, Skellig Michael is accessible via scheduled tour boats, but because of severe weather, Skellig Michael is accessible only during the summer months and only when it's at all possible. This is the pathway that leads from Blind Man's Cove, and it winds its way up the mountain looking for a place to hold. This pathway was first carved out by the monks, but has been reinforced over the centuries. These stone-cut walkways have been maintained for over 1,400 years, but no handrails have ever graced the island. So they have a rule, too. No children under the age of 12 are allowed on the island. And you have to be pretty fit. You can't walk with a cane or any handicap like that, because, as you can see, your footing is very important to your safety. As you follow those trails, you'll come to Christ's Saddle, which is a cove or a place of arable soil that's between the two highest peaks. Here's another view of Christ's Saddle. And this is the place where they would grow vegetables. They would use seaweed as fertilizer, and they had to grow vegetables here because they couldn't depend upon food deliveries from the mainland, especially in the autumn and winter months. But there were some residents that were here before the monks, and we have seagulls, we have puffins, we have the diet of the island monks was distinctly different from those on the mainland. As I mentioned, vegetable gardens were important because they couldn't depend on timely deliveries of food and grains from the mainland. So fish and meat and the eggs of birds nesting on the islands were a daily component of their diets. They also had some gray seals once in a while would visit them, and gannets. There are three main walkways on the island dating from around the year 580 to 1110. These walkways have been maintained from the time of the first lighthouse. Lighthouses were built on the island in 1826, and these are still maintained until today. UNESCO has designated Skellig Michael as a World Heritage Site beginning in 1996. This is the rock known as the Wailing Woman, and nobody knows if this was carved by the monks or if it was carved by wind and erosion. One can't tell by examining it, but it's a very strange formation, and it sits out on one of the very flat spots of the island. Here's the entry to the monastery. This is the approach from Cross Cove, and you see little Skellig in the ocean there, and very faintly the coast of Ireland beyond. This is what the monastery looked like. This is a plan of it. There were six cells for the monks. Two monks lived in each cell, so there was 12 people on the island at any one time. There was a large oratory and a small oratory, and St. Michael's Church, which has now fallen into ruins. There was also a graveyard, and then a toilet, and two water cisterns, and a vegetable garden. And this was all mounted on the side of this cliff. There's additional walls have been built since the time of the lighthouses in 1826, but the original monastery was built above, and they built retaining walls in order to build the buildings on the edge of this cliff. And you get an even more spectacular view of the monastery from this direction, and you realize what a drop it was from the edge of the monastery wall down to the ocean below. Now, the canonical hours was a series of prayer services held throughout the day and night, and it punctuated the monk's schedule. These services were often sung or chanted, and they were central to monastic life. It was almost like a clock to keep time. The typical day might begin before dawn with matins, that would be in the nighttime, and then lauds would be in the early morning, with prime coming at the first hour of daylight. Terce would happen in the third hour, sext at noon, non in the ninth hour, and Vespers would be at the sunset or the beginning of evening. with Compline completing the day. Here's another view below the monastery with Little Skellig in the background. And the individual monk cells, which were constructed over 1,400 years ago, are still watertight and excellent shelter from the rain. Imagine they chipped out and carved each one of these little rocks. He made them into flat stones and then built them up together without mortar to make these canonical shells, or cones, I should say. And the view here of Little Skellig from one of the monk cells looks out over the ruins of St. Michael's Church. Little Skellig was probably not visible on most days. Here's a view of Little Skellig from the back of the monastery. This would be up by the where the vegetable garden was, and you're looking over the top of the beehive cones, the watertight beehive cones. Now, deprivation was a key aspect of monastic life, and usually only one meal a day was eaten, and that was usually at midday or 3 p.m. When not engaged in group prayer or work, monks would retreat to private devotions away from the other monks, and they could certainly get away to very remote places if they wanted to on this island. Here's the ruins of St. Michael's Church, again with the cones beyond it, and they found a very, very small cone, only big enough for one person, on the highest part of the peak on Skellig Michael. And nobody knows what it was. Was it the actions of a zealous monk who was seeking God and wanted to go higher? We don't know. But it's generally believed that not more than 12 monks occupied Skellig Michael at any one time. And this is the ruins of St. Michael's Church, which is right in the heart of the monastery area. And here's the graveyard. And here's a better view of the graveyard. And they brought in radiographic equipment, and they scanned this whole area, and they discovered that there are over 100 graves here, stacked one upon another. So for generation after generation, the monks would bury their brothers in this single spot, to be with them, to be close to them, and to be close to prayer. Now the written annals, record a Viking attack in 823. When the Skellig was plundered, and Eidgal, the abbot, was carried away, and it says that he died of hunger. So they took him away and he starved to death. The Vikings again attacked in 838, sacking the church at Skellig. So perhaps that was the beginnings of the collapse of the church. Don't know. Now, in Ireland at this time, there was an absence of a diocesan structure. In fact, there was no diocesan structure. So unlike Europe, where the bishops held sway within a defined diocese, the Irish monasteries operated independently. And these communities were often based on the ideas of the founder. There wasn't an Archbishop of Ireland, and the Pope was remote, and this meant that Irish monastic system had more freedom in religion and artistic expression. Well, along comes St. Malachy. Yes, that's St. Malachy. He was the Archbishop of Armagh, and he spearheaded reform efforts within the Irish Church. The reform efforts were aimed to align Irish practices more closely with continental norms, particularly in areas like diocesan structure and clerical discipline. St. Malachy made two pilgrimages to Rome, and he died on the second pilgrimage, but his mission was to bring Ireland and the rest of the church more closely together. Resistance from those who preferred the old ways was significant, however, but ultimately these efforts brought the Irish church more in line with what was happening elsewhere in Europe. And the Benedictine rule, emphasizing community life and obedience and less independence, gradually made its way to Ireland. It was a slow transition. Some monasteries adopted the Benedictine model fully, while others incorporated elements into their existing practices. So this created a blend of traditions, reflecting the unique character of Irish monasticism, even as it adapted to broader European trends. Now, in the year 950, a monastery is built at Ballinskellig, and this is on the tip of the Dingle Peninsula, the closest you could get to Skellig Michael on the coast of Ireland. These buildings, of course, are from the medieval period. They are in ruins because the English once again destroyed this monastery along with all the others, and the seawall is from the 1800s. But the monastery at Skellig Michael continued in operation until 1110, nearly 200 years beyond the founding of Ballinskellig's. And in 1110, however, they transferred to Ballinskellig and abandoned the monastery at Skellig Michael. Well, Skellig Michael remained in the possession of the Catholic canons regular until the dissolution of Ballinskellig's Abbey in 1578. And that was as a result of the Reformation imposed by the British. Now, ownership of the islands passed to the Butler family. I do not know who they were, but they had to be important at this time, with whom it stayed until the early 1820s, when the Corporation for Preserving and Improving the Port of Dublin, which was a predecessor organization to the Commissioner of Irish Lights, which is a preservation group, purchased the island for £500 from John Butler of Waterville in a compulsory purchase order. In other words, they exacted eminent domain because they wanted to build lighthouses on the island. And the corporation constructed two lighthouses on the Atlantic side of the island and the associated living quarters, all of which was completed by 1826. Now, the lighthouse constructed on the southwest corner is shown here. And look what a precarious perch it is upon. It's almost like the monasteries, and they had to carve a walkway to get to it as well. And here's the other lighthouse, and you can see that it looks like remains of an earlier lighthouse had been constructed right behind it. So today, the monastery at Skellig Michael is a UNESCO site and a pilgrimage destination. So let's conclude in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.